Okay, we're going to have a little look at the Bible, if that's okay with you. And it's Joshua chapter 5, well, part of chapter 5 anyway. And in the light of first things first, let's just pray, shall we? Father, we give you thanks, you've given us your word. God has spoken. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, we may hear what you say with believing hearts. Lord, grant us your mercies and help us as we look at this, your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Joshua chapter 5. We're just looking at the first 9 verses. And this section, as I've been thinking about it, actually raises 2 very big issues that are relevant to today. So it's not just what happened 3,000 years ago, but it's relevant for us today as well, as you'll see as we go through it. But first things first, what happened in the account. So, verse 1 of chapter 5, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, they were frightened. We'll read that in a moment. But I've just got a map there to show you where these places are. It's all west of the River Jordan, that's the blue bit in the middle, with the Sea of Galilee at the top and the Dead Sea at the bottom. And on the coast is where it says they were Canaanites along the coast, but eventually the Philistines camped there as well. But that's where they were. All those people on that side of the Jordan, we're told something happened when they heard how they crossed over. They heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over. They heard. Who told them? How did they find out that the Israelites had turned up on the other side of the river? They must have had somebody spying out or something. But news travels fast, and it seems like bad news travels fast as well, doesn't it? For them it was, anyway. But they found out, and the result of that was they were in a bit of a bad way, as we'll read. Their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. I've drawn a graph there of their confidence level. The moment they found out that the Israelites had crossed over the Jordan, they were a worried people. And it was God they were afraid of. I mean, the Israelites were a pretty formidable army by the looks of it, but when they've got someone backing them that can open the rivers and get them across, they've got things to worry about, haven't they? So their confidence failed. They no longer had any courage to face the Israelites. And you know, the thing is, if they'd done that 40 years before, the same thing would have happened.
Right.
It was the Israelites that had the problem. Once they recognised that God was with them, the Canaanites and all the other rites, they knew they were in trouble. Anyway, at this time, they got it right. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Well, the word again doesn't mean that this particular group are going to be circumcised twice, because they couldn't be. But I'll explain it a little later. But the interesting thing is, he says, the word again tells me something. Basically, God sees the community of the Israelites as a single people across the generations. What he was dealing with one generation, he's applying to another one now, you see? And so, he tells them to make flint knives. Here's an example of one of the flint knives they use. They can be jolly sharp flints, you know? Anyway, that's what they used. And did they have other kinds of knives? They had bronze knives. But why flint? Well, we'll have a look at that in a little while. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Hahaloth. That word means hill of foreskins. It got renamed Gilgal at that time anyway. The flint was the original material used to make knives, and it was taking them back to their beginning as a nation. We'll look at that. How the Israelites started out as a nation was with Abraham, and God told Abraham to use a flint knife. And so they're going back to their origins, as it were, back to first principles. And I've got a picture of where Gilgal is there. It's near Jericho, it's north of Jericho. There's something else about Gilgal I'll explain later, but that's where they were at the moment. They crossed over and they camped a little bit north of Jericho. And the interesting thing is that there wasn't any argument. All the men submitted to this. That's interesting. They're men of faith today, rather than the previous generation. These actually believe that God says what God says God wants them to do. And so, here's an explanation. Now, this is why Joshua did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. So for 40 years they went around in circles, and gradually all of the old ones died off. But it was that generation that came up. The young ones, I mean those under 20 survived of course, but the older generation passed away. Only two of the adults that survived through that time were Joshua and Caleb. Because they believed God. Isn't that strange? But anyway, the rest of them had died out. And the point being is, all the people that came out had been circumcised, so they practiced that while they were in Egypt. But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. So why didn't they circumcise their boys while they were in the desert? Why had the adults abandoned the required custom? I think they'd given up, basically. When God says that you're not going in, I think they, well, that's it, we shan't bother. And so, although God provided for them and cared for them and helped them over those many years, they didn't do what God had told them to do. So they didn't circumcise their children, their boys. The Israelites had moved about the desert 40 years until all the men that were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. So there's the explanation. And they were going round in circles. I've got that little map for you there. They left Egypt on number one. They sent the spies to spy out the land on number two. And number two turned back. They said, oh, we can't go in there, they're too big, they'll eat us alive, and all that sort of stuff. And so they all turned back. And so they were defeated at the border, and then going round and round in circles for the next 40 years. But I don't know if they got to the same places. Actually, in Numbers, you have a list of the names of the sites where they camped over those 40 years. And they're different names, so I think they just moved around in different places, really. Getting nowhere fast, that was the point. The reason being is they'd refused to enter when they should have. They should have done what they were told. Are you getting the message? Trust and obey. That's the way it works. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us. As a double oath that the Lord made there. Number one was, they won't get in. They denied what I promised them, they didn't want to do what I told them, so they are not going to get in. That's a promise. When God says something, he means it. They're not going to get in. But, he says, he solemnly promised to their fathers to give us the land. So somebody's going to get in. And so it was that following generation. Some will enter the land. And notice he says, what God promised us, our fathers, to give us. So he's part of the people who are enjoying the promise of entering the land. So there's a no entry sign for one and free access for the other. It was a land to enter into called a land flowing with milk and honey. Does that always amuses me when I read that. I imagine they need wellies to walk around in, you know, it's just milk and honey all over the place. That's not what it means at all, of course. When it says the land flowing with milk and honey, my wife assumes that you all know what that means, and I'm sure you do. But basically it's saying that there's plentiful grass and plentiful flowers, because the grass will provide food for the animals, for the sheep and the goats and the cattle, to produce milk. And the flowers, because there's abundance of flowers, will produce pollen for the bees to make honey. So it's a land that had plenty of these things. It was a very, and that's a picture of part of Israel there. Not bad, eh? Good for bees and good for cows, I guess. And therefore good for people. Yes. So he raised up their sons in their place. The previous generation had died. He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. And I love that phrase, he raised up their sons, you know. Throughout the entire 40 years of the desert experience, God kept them alive, and he gave them families. And he raised, it was God that kept them going. So God raised up their sons. And so basically it's telling us, God's plans carry on. They may have missed out, but God knows what he's doing. His plan carries on. They were still uncircumcised, this other generation, because they'd not been circumcised on the way. So their journey through the wilderness meant that they hadn't, because of their parents' disobedience, been circumcised. And as a result, being uncircumcised, they weren't ready yet to enter the land in the state that they were in. Something has to change. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Now that's really quite interesting. God protected them while they were still vulnerable, because they were in a bit of pain for a while. I remember seeing a documentary about the Jewish community in Manchester. Some of you may have seen it a few years ago now. It had a lady who was the matriarch. She reminded me of my sister. Wonderful lady she was. And she was talking about the time when they were circumcising one of the little boys. Right? And it didn't show you any pictures, but you heard this little boy squeak a bit and he started crying. And she turned to the camera and said, "That's the only pain that men ever have in their lives." Well, take that for what you like. But anyway, there we are. They're vulnerable. These guys are vulnerable. The military men who could do the fighting are now out of action for a while. That's a bit of a risk to take, is it not? And the other is, they're in a dangerous position near the heavily fortified city of Jericho. They're out in the open, and so they're in a dangerous situation, it would seem. So why did they do it? Because God told them to, and when God tells you to do something, he can look after the consequences. They were protected. Ultimately, it was the fear of God that kept the enemies away. They were scared. Yes, I mean, God can get you across the River Jordan at full swell. I mean, he's pretty good. And they'd heard about the Egypt business as well, of course, as Rahab said. And the other thing is, the fear of God kept them out of the way, but it was the fear of God that caused the Israelites to obey. They had that honour and respect of God, that fear of God that is a different kind of fear in some ways. They did what they were told, and it kept the enemies at bay. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So it's a new beginning. And the interesting thing is that the reproach of Egypt was that they were slaves there. They were nobodies. They were despised. But what are they now? People start getting some respect for them, haven't they? Right? So God has changed things, and he can turn things around dramatically, as he did do for the Israelites at this point. Today is a new beginning. So the place is being called Gilgal to this day. Well, I've got a little map for you there where Gilgal is. That's an aerial view, and the round red dot there is where the camp was. Interesting, I found this on an archaeology website. It's quite interesting, but all the camps that the Israelites formed, this was a small camp, it was a temporary one. They moved further north to make the final Gilgal, which turns up quite frequently in the Old Testament. All the camps that they built weren't circular, they were foot-shaped. They were elongated like feet. And someone says, perhaps they were thinking of the verse, but the Lord says, "Wherever you put your feet, that's yours." I don't know, but it's a good thought, isn't it? Anyway, they camped at this temporary site, Gilgal, and the name of the place is Gilgal. Gilgal means a circle of stones or rolling, so that was the idea. God had rolled away their reproach. So the final Gilgal is at Tel Gilgal now. There's quite a lot of archaeology there. And so that's what happened. They set up a temporary camp at Gilgal. So what was going on? That's the story we looked at in those 9 verses. So there's some things that we need to pick out. What's going on is, number one is, Israel is going back to its foundation. The sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham was, and we read in Genesis 17, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." So that's what God says. That's where we start from. Part one is, the boys are circumcised. If you want to be part of the nation, that's where we start. The people, the covenant people of God. So back to the beginning. And then also, it's dealing with the consequences of that disobedient generation that was during the time of the Exodus. He says all the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so, if God's going to do something, what's wrong has got to be put right. And so that's one of the reasons why Joshua had to do that. Things got to be put right. when God's going to start doing something new. It also, this is a bit of an interesting puzzle, this, or a bit of a mystery part in the book of Exodus. An explanation of what happened with Moses on his way to Egypt. Remember at the burning bush how God told Moses, go back to Egypt, do the stuff and set the people free, I'll give you the signs, I'll be with you. And Moses eventually agreed to do that, a bit reluctantly, but he eventually agreed. And so in Exodus 4 verse 20 it says, so Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. So that was following instructions, he was doing as he was told. And then we read in verse 24 this interesting sentence or two. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. So he's going back to Egypt, he's on his way, and then the Lord meets him and he's going to kill him. Why? Well, it says, but Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're the bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord left him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. What's going on there? Well, I'm guessing, but I think I've got the answer, and it's this. When Moses marries Zipporah, he, a Jew, and when his first son was born, I think he circumcised him. And what did Zipporah think of that? Being part of a community that didn't circumcise their children, she thought this was a disgusting thing to do. And so, when the second child was born, I think she made objections about him being circumcised. And Moses, wanting a quiet life, I'm guessing, but you never know, wanting a quiet life, didn't do anything. Right? He hadn't done what he was supposed to do. So, as he sets off with the two boys, one circumcised and the other not, what happens is the Lord stops him on the way and says, you're going no further, Moses. The boy's not going unless he's circumcised. You'd better get sorted out here, Moses. Right? So Moses had to assume his responsibility as the father at last. In order to do what he's got to do next, he's got to get the last bit right. You got it? That's exactly what's going on in the Israelites crossing the river. In order to do what God wants them to do next, they'd better get the last thing right first. Okay, so, first things have to be first. No service without full commitment. That's the message. For Joshua, for Moses. No service without full commitment. And the other thing about the circumcision was, the allegiance to the covenant is linked to the possession of the land. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. You see the link? You do what I say, the land's yours. That's the two. You can't split one up. Don't do what I say, you don't get the land. So, that's linked to the covenant possession of the land, so the Israelites have to do that to get things right. And so it raises, and these are the two big issues I think that are pretty relevant in the whole matter of this whole thing about the circumcision of the Israelites. It raises the issue that turned up in the New Testament for the believers. The majority of believers right at the beginning were Jewish. But then progressively more and more Gentiles began to join the church as God brought people in Antioch is where it really began to take off. And in Acts 15, a problem arose. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So it was a big issue. Some guys came down, they were Jewish believers, practicing believers, they were Christian believers, and yet they said, you know, if you want to be a proper Christian, you've got to be a Jew first. That was their argument. And you can understand why, that's always how it's always been before, hasn't it? If you wanted to join the people of God, you became a Jew. Well, things seem to have changed, and they're not happy with it, so they start saying to all these Gentiles, unless you become a Jew, you can't be properly believed, can't be properly saved, you know. And Paul disagreed with them. And so we see what he says here. Essentially, circumcision was a heart matter. There was an outside thing, as we'll see, but it was a heart matter. Moses said that in Deuteronomy 30. He says, he will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, your neighbour as yourself. So how do you keep the first commandment? Is change of heart. Circumcise your heart, is what Moses was saying. So it had an important spiritual component. That's the thing to get at there. The essential heart matter was faith. Now, the reason I say that was, the circumcised men who were circumcised died in the desert because of their unbelief. And so faith in God was so important to the next generation in order to fulfill God's purposes for them. They were to be circumcised in their bodies, but definitely circumcised in their hearts. That's really where it all began. Now, the issue for the early church was, can somebody be a truly saved believer without becoming a Jew first? And that answer is given us in chapter 15 of Acts, as Paul and the elders in Jerusalem discussed the issue, and Peter told about what he'd experienced and so on. The answer is a resounding yes. You don't have to become a Jew to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's fine. But there's a related question to that that is very relevant today, particularly for the Jewish community. The question is, can a Jew become a saved believer in Jesus the Messiah without having to renounce his Jewishness? Well, if you talk to the Orthodox Jewish community, they say, no, you've got to be one of us, and you can't be a believer in Messiah. But the answer is simply this. The answer is, you can become a believer in the Messiah as a Jew and retain your Jewishness, because the early believers were all Jewish, weren't they? So they didn't have any problem with that. It's how things have moved on in Judaism that's the issue. So the answer is still yes, you can be Jewish and be a believer. That's good news for Jews. Because so often, I mean, in the past, those who wanted to become believers often had to, were told to renounce all their Judaism, to leave everything behind. Terrible! It's their history, their birthright. Okay. But, of course, it comes down to the fact that we both have to believe in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. That's the really crunch thing, of course. So that's the first issue. And Paul warns the Gentiles, because some of those Gentiles had listened to those Jewish believers and thought, oh, we're not proper Christians, we'd better get circumcised then. And Paul writes to them, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what matters. Yeah. Stay as a Jew, fine. As a Gentile, stay as a Gentile. But make sure you both believe in Jesus. That's the important thing. And show it by the way that you live. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. So that's the first issue. I think that one's fairly clearly resolved. It then brings us also on to the issue of circumcision and infant baptism or believer's baptism. You didn't think that was connected? Well, it is. And this is the logic. Since Abraham was commanded that subsequent generations were required to circumcise their boys in order to be part of the covenant people of Israel, because of this, some argue that infants should be baptized to be part of the church family of believers. Do you get the logic? Yeah? If the boys were circumcised to be part of the nation, well, part of the family of believers is the equivalent is baptize the babies. That's the argument that's used there. So the claim is that infant baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. That's the logic. Okay? That's called covenant theology. That's how they argue that. Well, that's one way of putting it. Abraham was the founder of, under God, of a nation, I put that in capital letters because this is an important thing to bear in mind. A nation that, as history has showed us, consisted of both believers and non-believers. You know that. That in Israel there were some good uns and there were some really bad uns. Paul put it this way about the Jewish unbelievers. In Romans 9 he says, "It's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." He's really saying is that there is this people of God from the Jews who are Israel, the believing Jews. And then there's the others who don't believe. They're not Israel in that fullest sense of the word, although they're Jews. Yeah. So circumcision has a national component that is not part of baptism. You don't become French when you get baptized in France. Yeah? But you do become a Jew when you get circumcised. Yeah? And it's part of the national thing that is important in circumcision. And it's not included in baptism. That's the point I'm trying to make. There is a distinction. So that brings us to believers' baptism. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, we read, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Two interesting things about that. Number one is, he connects believing and baptizing together, because it's a commitment. But he does say, it's not the baptism that saves you, it's the believing. And then, secondly, Peter says this. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter replies on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the thing I want to bring out there is, repent and be baptized means repent and then be baptized. You believe first, and then you're baptized. You got it? It's called believer's baptism. That's what he was talking about. And so, that's the argument. Baptism is meant to be an outward confession of an inner change through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism doesn't save you, that's the point. Even the circumcision didn't save them. But it's the circumcision of the heart that we're talking about. Right, so, he's saying is that baptism is not exactly the same as circumcision. That's what I'm arguing. So let's take us back to Abraham, and Paul makes much of this. It's quite a lengthy reading, this, from chapter 4. But he's talking about Abraham. And just to spell it out for you, when Abraham believed God's promises and God accepted him as one of his sons, was Abraham a Gentile or a Jew at the time? He was a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile when he believed God. As you'll see, let me just read this to you. "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." That's good, isn't it? "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had already by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then," now he said that, okay, Abraham believed God before he was circumcised, then God says, "Now I want you to circumcise yourself and the children, because that's part of the covenant nation that we're forming." Right? But it says here, this is the logic that Paul drives from this, "So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them." So if you believe in him and you're not circumcised, it's okay. He says, but also, he's the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Believe first and foremost. So, my argument is simply this, brothers and sisters. The New Testament equivalent of circumcision isn't baptism, it's circumcision of the heart, which is regeneration. That means being made new. And Jesus spelled it out to a chap called Nicodemus, who was a very good Jew. He was a very well-respected Jewish man, a great authority on the Bible and so on. And Jesus gave him a Sunday school class, a basics in theology. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. That's the point. Jesus is saying is, regeneration is the thing that counts. And I've got a question, brothers and sisters. Have you been born again? Because you can go through all the religious rituals you like, and even become a Jew if you want, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it won't get you saved. You must be born again. And he said that to a practicing, orthodox, fully grown Jewish man. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How do you get born again? By putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as your Savior, who died for your sins and rose again to be your Lord. You do that, you get born again. Wonderful. By the grace of God working in your heart, you believe it. Isn't that fantastic? You must be born again. There are no alternatives, brothers and sisters. And the good news is, I've got news for you. Nicodemus, he heard what Jesus said. Was he born again?
Yeah.
Well, he wasn't at that time, but he took it home and he thought about it. And do you know what he became? He became a disciple of Jesus. And at the crucifixion, he stood up and says, I'm one of his. Because he went with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of Jesus. He believed it. And he found out that all the religion in the world won't save him, but Jesus can. Right, so, that was a long journey from circumcision, but it's an important one. Yeah, it's not about religion, friends. It's about circumcision of the heart. Change on the inside. And the good news is only God can do that. Only God can do that. I mean, we respond that he's got to speak into your soul and convict you of your sin and make you realize you need him. If you're going to get saved, it's got to be him. Thank good news, he's still able to do it today. Amen. Okay, let's pray, shall we? We'll leave the Israelites recovering. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace, for these men who crossed the Jordan, Lord, and found out following you and obeying you is the best thing they could ever do. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your patience and your grace. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we may trust you and obey. It's faith first, Lord. It's got to be faith first. But help us, Lord, to live it and work it out in our lives. Thank you, gracious Lord, for your wisdom and your grace. I pray for any here, Lord, that really haven't found out what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God into a new world, to a new life. Lord, speak into their souls. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, may we respond to you and give you praise and thanks. You've done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Lord, as Nicodemus says, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and start all over again? He was thinking in natural terms, Lord. But he discovered, Lord, to trust you brought new life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's still possible, and it happens today. Thank you, Lord. Amen.